Our reading this morning is taken from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah's commission. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." This is the word of the Lord.
A new year and the start of a new mini-series. Not a mega-series like going through John's Gospel like we are in the evening, so don't get depressed. This is a series that starts today and takes us up to Lent. So actually, because Easter's early this year, it's only a 6-week series. And it's a series on holiness. We're looking at holiness and we're taking this passage from Isaiah 6 as the structure for what we're looking at. You see, historically, sermons on holiness have kind of focused on what you shouldn't do. Don't drink. Don't smoke. Don't be immoral. Don't dance. But actually what we're hoping to do, Roger and I, is we're going to be looking at those things of holiness that we should be actively seeking. And we're taking from Isaiah 6 the 5 points being repentance, forgiveness, calling, service, and mission. And we're going to set out over the next 5 weeks to look at each one of those elements of holiness in turn. What does it mean to be holy people? What does it mean to be a people gathered by God, consecrated by God? What does it mean to be separate, to be different? But before we explore holiness, this morning we're going to look at why holiness. Why do we need to be a holy people? We live in a world where we may well ask questions like, well, is this just another set of sermons that's going to tell me what I should and shouldn't do? Is this yet another call for me to do stuff I don't want to do? Why, after all, should I change my lifestyle, my beliefs, my practices, whether they are political, social, or theological? Why, in a world where morality and ethics and social acceptance and social convention are down to the individual, Why should I do anything that I don't want, don't like, don't consider necessary, and can't be bothered with? Well, I guess we could start, if those are the questions that we're looking at, we could start in 1 Ephesians, verse 4, where it says, "For he chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." But we've read Isaiah 6 this morning. And so actually, it makes more sense to start in 1 Peter 1. Where we are told, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy." You see, Isaiah didn't need to be told by the writer of 1 Peter why to be holy. Isaiah says in chapter 6, "For I saw the Lord." I saw the Lord. Not just I saw the Lord, I saw the living God, Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth, ruler of heaven, seated on his throne, high and lifted up, and the robes of his train filled the temple. Isaiah had a vision of a God who was so great, so mighty. He was king of heaven. He saw a God whose majesty and holiness were revealed through God's dominance of the vision. God dominates the scene. He sits on the throne as ruler of all. He fills the temple as God of all. And then, Isaiah stops telling us about God. He doesn't say any more. Why is that, do you think? We'll come back to that in a minute. He then goes on to tell us about the seraphs. Now, the Hebrew word for seraph means venomous serpent or fiery one. So what Isaiah sees is something quite awful, quite beyond description, really. We possibly meet the seraphs again in Revelation, where we're told about the living creatures before the throne, because they have six wings too. But that's the only other time that we meet six-winged creatures. And this, in Isaiah 6, is the first time we meet the seraph. But Isaiah stops talking about God and starts talking about the seraph. He says that these are huge burning creatures, that the burning one is thought to symbolize or signify their purity, their holiness. Their voices rattle the doorposts of heaven. They fill the temple with smoke. What Isaiah sees are living creatures, shimmering, winged, burning serpents, breathing out smoke-filled, temple-shattering voices. And yet, despite their shimmering purity themselves, they cannot gaze upon God himself. They can't do it. They cover their eyes with two of their wings. They cover their feet to symbolize the holiness of the environment. These incredible creatures. There's another one as well. I can't get it. These incredible creatures are so holy, so intense, so incredible, and yet they cannot gaze upon God. That's why Isaiah stops telling us about God, because he can't begin to describe God. He can't begin to put words to this amazing God. The next best thing he can do is to describe the awesomeness of things that in turn can't gaze upon God. If these terrifying, perfect, holy creatures can't gaze upon God, then it's hardly any surprise that Isaiah can't either. I've been trying to figure out a way of illustrating this, and of course the problem is there's two things really. The first one is, if I managed to illustrate the holiness of God, I would actually be failing to illustrate it properly, because you can't illustrate it. It's beyond description. The holiness of God just defies words, defies pictures, defies our imagination. We are the created and not the creator. We couldn't begin to grasp God. But what I'm going to say isn't to give you an example of the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God. It's to give you, if you like, a kind of a grasp of how we just don't get it yet. Okay? So bear with me, all right? Now, I this is one of the places in the world I would like to visit, but I've not been there myself as yet. But I understand that Yosemite National Park in California is possibly one of the most beautiful places on the earth. And one of the approaches to Yosemite is through a long tunnel under the mountains. And as you go through this tunnel, so I've been told, the speed limit gradually drops down. So the national speed limit in America is 55 or whatever. By the time you get to the exit, you are instructed by law to be doing less than 5 miles an hour. As you go through this tunnel, it steps you down 55, 50, 45, 40. By the time you get to the end, less than 5 miles an hour. And the reason for this is because no matter how many guidebooks people have read, no matter how many pictures they've seen on the internet or in the guidebooks or from their friends who have been and said, look, let me show you Yosemite, no matter how many different examples they have had of Yosemite National Park, what happens is they're driving along, they get to the opening of the tunnel, they see the wonder of Yosemite in front of them, and they bang on the brakes and go, wow! And the people behind go, bang! Straight into the back of them, because they haven't seen Yosemite yet. God's holiness is like that, yeah? We've read about it. We've possibly seen artwork that tries to depict the holiness of God. We've got a Bible full of the most wonderful illustrations of how holy God is, and we don't get it. We've read the guidebook, we've seen the photos, and yet, when we encounter the living God, we will hit the brakes and go, wow. That's the holiness of God. That is what heaven might be like. Might. That's just a small taster. You see, I've even heard people of a more arrogant nature say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God. They don't get it. Because I've got a funny feeling that when I get to heaven, I'm not necessarily going to be very observant about what heaven looks like for probably all of eternity, because I'm going to be face down. You know? Because God is awesome. And this is what Isaiah is trying to tell us. Our grasp of God's holiness is like an amoeba to the universe. It's like a child's painting of the wonders of nature. We don't get it yet. We can't describe God yet. So why should we be bothered? Why should we be bothered to live our lives right, ethically, morally, decently, in holiness? Because we worship a God who is holy and pure and terrifying beyond our comprehension, and who loves every one of us still. And such holiness and such love demands a response. What response does it demand? Well, it demands worship. You see, the seraphs worship God, declaring their holiness. And if creatures so perfect and so holy themselves consider there to be nothing better to do in all of heaven than worship God, then worship is something we should prioritize too. But hang on a minute, don't get too excited. You see, I'm not talking about singing a few of the hymns that we like on a Sunday morning. I'm not even talking about singing a few of the songs we don't like very much in a very sacrificial manner on a Sunday morning. I'm talking about the kind of worship that we are called to in Romans 12. Paul begs us, pleads with us, urges us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, that we can be holy and pleasing to God, that that may be our spiritual act of worship. We're talking about the type of worship that the psalmist calls for in Psalm 24, where he says, "Who may worship God? Who may stand in the holy place of the Lord?" And answers, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Micah 6 says, "And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." You see, when Micah says that God requires us to do these things, it's not because God is sat there like some diva or some egomaniacal film star saying, "I want my drinking water served at exactly 5 degrees centigrade, please." He probably wouldn't have said please if he's an egomaniacal film star. "I want my trailer decorated in exactly the right shade of blue. Oh, and I want everybody to worship me. I want people to walk humbly." And like, he doesn't do that. God simply is pure and perfect. God simply is holy and awful and awesome. And when people start to get an understanding of God, then they feel that deep, overwhelming, visceral need to worship. However, to worship, as I've just detailed, requires us to be different. We could just give up at this point and say, "Well, what's the point? We could never be good enough, so why try?" After all, Isaiah, a man beloved of God to the point of being given the most profound vision of heavenly wonder and holiness, is immediately confronted by a rather upsetting realization, a more disturbing vision, that of his own unclean nature. And in contrast to the wonder and the glory and the purity and the holiness of God, Isaiah is crushed. "Woe is me! I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips." The reason why some people don't see the need to repent is because they haven't seen themselves in contrast to God yet. Even the most righteous, the most holy, the most innocent, the most spiritually enlightened, wonderful person that you could ever imagine or conceive of, other than Jesus Christ himself, would, when confronted with the realization of God's holiness and majesty, scream out, "Woe is me! I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips." See, left to our own devices, we will never be good enough. But despite all that awesome holiness, despite all the terrifying perfection, God stoops down to earth. He reaches out a hand. He offers us forgiveness. To Isaiah, it was a burning coal taken from the brazier in front of the throne of God. To us, it's Jesus Christ. It's the sacrifice that Jesus made, which, like pouring water on a chip fat fire, and you shouldn't do that, by the way, like pouring water on a chip fat fire, just spread the burning coals of forgiveness all over the world to each and every one of us. The grace of God, the generosity, the abundant love of God means that we are offered forgiveness. And through acceptance of it through Jesus Christ, we can live a life of forgiveness. It's when we recognize the holiness of God that we are struck by our filth and we repent. And we accept God's forgiveness. And it's at that moment that, like Isaiah, we're ready to hear his call. And we're ready to respond, "Here I am. Send me in service and mission." So, therefore, these are the six components of holiness. An appreciation of the fact that we can never fully understand or comprehend just how holy and pure and perfect and wonderful and loving our God is. Two, a realization of the magnitude of our sinfulness and a true repentance. Three, an acceptance of the forgiveness offered freely, lovingly, to each one of us in the form of Jesus Christ. Four, a recognition that we are a people called by the Holy of Holies, the God upon the throne. Five, a willingness to serve God and one another, whether that person is someone sat next to you in church, or whether it's the smelly, unlovely, foul-mouthed child of God in the street. And finally, an acceptance that the mission of God is to reach the entire world and that we are part of that process. Part of the process of getting his love out there. Part of the process of showing others the holiness of God. We are to be a mission focused people. Now we'll look at the last five points in greater detail over the next 5 weeks. But for now it's sufficient that we appreciate on how little we will ever understand or comprehend God. We possibly in this life will never fully get to the point of awe and wonder that Isaiah got to. That doesn't mean we shouldn't strive to have a greater vision of our God. That doesn't mean we should give up and say, "Well, I don't understand God, so why bother?" See, for us to be holy and for us to begin to worship God correctly, we must stop seeing God as something small and understandable. He's not. Instead, we've got to lose control of our understanding, lose control of our imagination, lose control of the image of God. Let go of our human understanding of God and allow the Holy Spirit to fill us with the imagery of the prophets. Welcome a vision of God. We must be struck by the sheer immensity of God. The terrifying perfection of his holiness. And I keep using the word terrifying, and Catherine said to me, "Do you know what? It sounds like God's like really horrible." God is terrifying. He's terrifyingly awesome. He's terrifyingly pure. He's terrifyingly perfect. He's terrifyingly full of love. He's terrifying because as mere small human beings, anything beyond our understanding tends to scare us, doesn't it? Let's face it, what do we fear most? The unknown. Do we know God? A little bit. Will we ever know God fully? Probably not. I think even when we stood or laid face down before God in heaven, I don't think our spiritual beings will even then be able to fully comprehend the wonder of God. We've got to lose sight of our vision of God. We've got to let go of what we've currently thought God to be. We've got to allow ourselves to realize that good as we'd like to think we are, if left to our own devices, we are so unclean and so horrible, even me, that we couldn't raise our eyes to gaze upon God. But we are then to realize, I'm playing with my new toy and I keep losing the wrong page. Once we're humbled before the sheer immensity of God, such a holy God, we're to remember that he loved the world so much that he gave his only son so that each and every one of us might be forgiven and attain holiness. Isn't that good? This huge, unimaginable God, beyond the beginnings of our understanding, loved us so much that he sent his only son that we should be forgiven, so that we should be enabled to attain holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. On New Year's Eve, Roger introduced the verse of the year, which he'll be handing out next week at the covenant service. But the verse is 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. To say this differently, we could say, be strangers to sin, but be holy. This is what we should be seeking. Otherwise, why do we come to church at all? When we were going through the No Perfect People Allowed series, some people expressed concern that what we were saying was that anything goes. If anybody can come into church, if anybody of any background, of any sin, of any awful practice that they have done or still do can come into church, aren't we saying that anything goes? No. No, we're not. Everyone is welcome to come into the house of God. Everyone is welcome to worship alongside us. And everyone is welcome to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if we are to ever grow in the faith and live as God calls us to, we must strive to be holy. 1 Peter 2 says, you also are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So finally, if the image of God's holiness is not enough, if the knowledge of Christ's forgiveness for your sins is not enough, if the extravagant, abundant love of God is not enough, then 2 Peter 3 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Let us come to church to grow in spiritual maturity, not just to tick a box or think that in some way attendance means a ticket to heaven. Let us live lives where through the forgiveness we are freely given, we can begin to strive for holiness because our God is holy. Let us live lives of such holiness that people in the street see us and are immediately struck by how different we are. That in meeting with us, in speaking with us, with hearing us, they begin to catch a glimpse of the awesome, amazing, holy God who has, through his servants before us, asked us that question. What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Amen. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temples. And above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their eyes, and with two wings they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then he said to me, "See, this is my only son, and your guilt is taken away and your sins atoned for." Let's close with the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.